Praise the Lord. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is God's Wrath in the Old Testament. Haven't you been enjoying these lessons on the wrath of God?
Amen.
I have. Let me back up just a bit. God's message to his people is always fear not. We did a number of lessons about that earlier in the summer. You can run your references and see that when God comes on the scene, his first words to his people are fear not. And we have been talking for several months why we don't have to be afraid as Christians. That doesn't mean you don't feel fear, but it means, like David said in Psalm 56, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. You know what to do with that emotion. You're not moved by your emotion. You're moved by what God says in his word. And we talked a lot about why we don't have to fear what life will do to us, because we belong to God. And for the past few weeks, we've begun to talk about why we don't have to fear what God is going to do to us. Many Christians are afraid of God for a number of reasons. We can deal with a number of them, but what we're specifically focusing on is the fact that many Christians are afraid of God because he is righteous, he is just, and he has wrath against sin. And the righteousness, the justice, and the wrath of God are not things to be feared. Now, let me define feared there. I don't mean awed, respected, and reverenced. We are to fear God, have awe, respect, and reverence, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being afraid of God. You know, we've made the point over the past couple weeks, we say things like, well, God's a just God, in an ominous tone, and what we mean is he's going to get you for that. You know, God's a holy God, God's a righteous God, and he is, but what we do is undermine our own confidence in God because we don't understand his holiness, his righteousness, and his justice, and his wrath against sin. So we're taking some time to talk about that, to look at it from the word of God. The wrath of God's actually an awesome thing, but I digress. Okay. The righteousness, the justice, and the wrath of God are not things to be afraid of. God is a just God. God is a righteous God. He is a just, righteous judge who has wrath against sin. But these things are all expressions of the perfect love of God. God is love, and everything he does comes out of love. And as they sang tonight, 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, says perfect love casts out fear. So an expression of the perfect love of God doesn't engender fear, terror. It engenders trust, or it should, if you have a proper understanding. So we're afraid of God's righteousness, God's justice, and God's wrath because we don't understand them. And we're taking some time to study the Word of God to help us understand, according to the Bible, what his righteousness, justice, and wrath are, to help us see why we don't need to be afraid of them. We as Christians don't need to be afraid of them. Now, let me just repeat a few things we've set up to this point to sort of set up what I want to say for the bulk of tonight's lesson. We've defined righteousness, we've defined justice. Righteousness comes from a word that means rightness. God is right. He's the ultimate standard of what is right. Justice means to do right. It means to do right. Righteousness and justice, those words are often used interchangeably in the scripture. Righteousness is rightness. Justice is doing what is right. God is right. And God always does what is right. Therefore, he is righteous and he is just. Now, that's a real short capsule of some things we elaborated on. But we've made the point that because God is righteous, right, because God is just, does what is right, he must respond to what is wrong, namely man's sin and man's rebellion. It is right, according to justice, that wrong be punished. It is right, according to justice, that sin and rebellion be punished. We've talked about that. I mean, I guess this was the first week we dealt with this. All human beings have an innate sense of justice. You have it from a little kid up. Have you ever had your children say to you, that's not fair? I'm sure you have. Where'd that come from? That's not fair. It's that innate image, or that innate standard of justness or justice that we all have. That's part of the image of God that we bear. Even in our fallen state, we still bear it. Now, we made the point that our standard of what is right and just may be skewed. In fact, it is skewed if you don't have God's standard, but human beings have that standard. And I use the example, a neighbor in our neighborhood was burglarizing people's houses, breaking into people's houses. He didn't break into our house, but he broke into the people across the street and several other people. Well, they caught him. And nobody on the street is going, poor guy, just let him go. Everybody's going, yay, it's right that he got caught. He's in jail right now. It's right that he's in jail. That's justice. And God has a response to sin that is righteous and that is just. That response is called wrath. Wrath is God's right response to sin. Wrath is God's just response to sin. Wrath is actually the loving response of a just and righteous God to human disobedience. Now, we've made the point that our mind kind of goes tilt when we use the same word loving God in the sentence with the wrath of God. But that's because we don't understand some things. So that's why we're taking time to study here. The thought of God having wrath against sin scares us. Now, there's a couple reasons why it scares us. And if you're not right with God, it should scare you. But, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. The wrath of God scares us. The fact that God has wrath for sin, against sin, scares us because we impose human emotions on God. And we think of him in terms of what it means when a human being is angry and wrathful. Okay? We impose human emotions on God. But God's anger at man's sin, God's wrath at man's sin cannot be thought of in terms of human anger. Look at James chapter 1. This verse we've looked at several times already, but I want to repeat it. I'm doing a lot of repetition in this particular series. I mean, I always repeat a lot because, as they say, repetition is the seed of learning. That's how you learn it. People ask me sometimes, do you memorize scripture? No, I just go over it so much. I've memorized some, but most of it is just from going over it and over it. But one of the reasons I'm repeating a lot is because a lot of this stuff is different than perhaps we're used to hearing. And it takes a while to hear what I'm really saying and become persuaded of it. Now, James chapter 1, verse 20. Well, I'll start in verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Man's wrath does not work the righteousness of God, according to this verse. Well, God's wrath is righteous. How many of you know God can't do anything that's not right? He can't do anything that's not righteous. Well, the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. That tells me that God's wrath cannot be like man's wrath because according to this verse, man's wrath doesn't work righteousness. Does that make sense? Okay? It can't be like that. Now, I'm not saying that God does not have emotions. Clearly, God does express emotions, and certainly God is not happy about sin. No doubt about that. However, when we're talking about God's emotions, we are talking about something that's really beyond our understanding at this point in our existence. We can only think of emotions in human terms, what it means when a human expresses emotions. And how many of you know we got issues with our emotions? You know, even if we're fully saved, fully sanctified, we're still finished works in progress. We're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and our emotions can arise out of sinful motives. Do you ever respond emotionally because you're being selfish in the situation? I do. I did it once about 25 years ago. It's fading from my memory, but You know, our emotions arise out of sinful motives. How many of you know God's emotions don't come out of sinful motives? Our emotions can get out of control and drive us. The Word of God is supposed to guide us, but our emotions can drive us. How many of you know God is not driven by his emotions? Emotions can drive us to sin. And obviously, God's emotions don't drive him to sin because he's perfectly righteous. Human emotions can be arbitrary, changeable, and unpredictable. They always say women are guilty of the three of those things, but I think men can give us a good run for our money. How many of you know you can feel great in the morning for no reason, or you can feel horrible in the morning for no reason, and then by lunchtime, you feel great again, or you feel horrible? Or one minute, you're ready to punch somebody. We've all done this. You know, I use this example when we talked about walking in love. You're bickering with your spouse, and you're really mad, and then the phone rings, and you pick it up, and you go, hello. We're arbitrary. We're changeable. Well, one thing the Bible says about God is he's none of the above. He is not arbitrary. He is not subject to change. He is not unpredictable. So whatever God's emotions are, they're different than ours. So when I say that, well, I'm not saying God doesn't have emotions. Here's what I'm saying. We cannot impose human emotions on God because we can draw erroneous conclusions, and that's what we've done in the area of wrath. We picture God responding to man's sin with the same kind of anger and wrath you respond to things in your life. God's wrath is not an emotional response to sin. It is the right response to sin. It is a righteous, just response to sin. We have defined it this way: God's wrath is his righteous, just response to sin. Anger and wrath are God's judicial response to sin. If you want to say it that way, we talked a lot about his law last week. It's his judicial response to sin. It's the response of justice to sin. And, you know, we use the example of a judicial response in our court system. If you go before the judge and he finds you guilty, it is not based on his emotions. He's not responding to you because he's mad at you. He's issuing a judicial response based on the evidence in the case that is just. He's giving a response that's just based on the law. Justice is blind. That's one of the things it means. It's not moved by emotion. Justice, well, I know it can be. We live in a flawed earth, and it doesn't always work out perfectly. But justice is supposed to be blind and based simply on the facts of the case. Now, wrath is the judicial consequence or the response of justice to lawbreakers. Look at Romans chapter 4. I'm still kind of reviewing here, but I want to give you some more verses to support these points that we have already made in previous lessons before we go on here. I want to watch my time because we got a lot to cover. Romans chapter 4, excuse me, verse 15. We're in the middle of a thought, and there's tons of stuff we could talk about in this passage that don't directly relate to the point that we want to make. So I'm just going to mention one phrase. Verse 15, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. The law works wrath. Norley's translation there says, for where there is law, there is wrath. Last week, we talked about the fact that God's law is his standard of conduct for human behavior. And in his law, he lists the consequences of disobedience. If there were no law, there'd be no consequence. That's what this means. Where law is, there is the potential for wrath, for a judicial response to the lawbreaker. Wrath and anger, God's wrath and anger, are the response of justice to sin in the same way the response of civil government to lawbreakers is an expression of wrath. Look at Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Let me start in verse 3. It says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. The context here, if we read the whole passage, Paul is telling people to obey the laws of the land and to obey the civil government. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. In other words, obey the law of the land, no problem. For he, the one in government, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, if you violate the law, in other words, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. This passage says that the government is ordained by God to execute wrath on people who break the law. Now, I gave you that verse to show you what wrath means in the New Testament sense. If you get pulled over by a policeman because you're speeding, the policeman does not run up to the car screaming and yelling and beating on the window, "You idiot, how could you act like this? Get out of the car. I'm going to beat you in." He doesn't respond with emotion. I mean, he shouldn't. We said this last week. If he did, you'd have a great lawsuit on your hand. He's not there to execute emotional consequences. He's there to carry out the law. He's there to bring a judicial response to the situation. He's there to, but see, it's called wrath. Why? Because the wrath of God is a judicial response. Now, you don't have to turn there, but in Romans, the first chapter, verse 17, verse 16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." And I'm skipping a little bit there, but the very next verse says, "For the wrath of God against the unrighteousness of men has been revealed from heaven." The very same word wrath in Romans 1 is the same word wrath here. Now, you've all heard this statement before, either on TV or in a movie. A judge has a criminal standing in front of him, and he's about to sentence him for his crime. He's been found guilty. And you hear the judge say, "You're about to feel the full wrath of the law on you." Have you ever heard something like that or seen something? We all have. What does he mean? He doesn't mean he's going to jump over the bench and start popping him in the head with a baseball bat and screaming at him and yelling at him. No, he means, it doesn't mean the judge is mad at him and you're really going to get it because I am really mad at you. And see, that's how we view God's wrath. And that makes us, God is really mad and so I'm really going to get it. Or usually we're telling other people that. God's really mad and you're really going to get it. But the problem is you undermine your own confidence, because if he's going to really get it, what's going to keep you from really getting it when you mess up, which you do and which you will? The judge isn't mad, and he's not, "You're really going to get it from this court now, buddy." No, he's saying you're going to receive the full penalty for your crime under the law. That's the judicial response to the situation. God's wrath is not like the wrath of man. See, we think of punishment as an emotional response to wrong because that's how we do it. You know, once again, maybe you can relate if you're parents, and we're all children, so perhaps you can relate to this. I used to teach history, high school history, for many years, and I ran into all kinds of kids that thought adults are these strange people. When they're in a good mood, you can do whatever you want. And when you're in a bad mood, just don't even breathe. Why? Because their parents doled out, quote, justice based on emotion. And you can relate to that if you're a parent. When you're feeling good, maybe you let the kids do something that if you were feeling bad, you wouldn't let them do. You're relating to them not according to justice, but according to emotion. So we get it in our head that punishment is an emotional response to a situation. But punishment is a judicial, or it's supposed to be a judicial response to a situation. God makes it clear in his word that he does not deal with wrongdoing like that. A primary theme that we see in the New Testament is don't pay people back for the wrong they do to you. Is that right? I mean, we're not going to look up verses, but don't render evil for evil. Don't recompense evil to any man. Turn the other cheek. Avenge not evil. That kind of a thing. Well, we're still in Romans. Oh, back up in chapter 12. We're almost there. God tells us, don't get revenge. Now, I know we all do it, but that doesn't make it right. okay? He tells us, leave it to me, okay? In chapter 12, back up to, well, let's read verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of God. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Now, we've all heard that, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And see, we impose human ideas. And don't raise your hand, because I already know the answer to this. Has anybody ever gotten vengeance on anybody? By that, I mean revenge. Everybody in here has. Now, you know, maybe you didn't blow anybody's house up, but maybe, you know, somebody was trailing you on the highway, and you're doing 60, and, you know, they're on your bumper going 80, flashing their lights, and suddenly, my goodness, you're having a little car trouble, and you're no longer doing 60. Oops, we're down to 50. Oh, now we're down to 40. Oh, dear, we're 30. We got to. What are you doing? You're getting revenge, okay? Yeah, so you want, and see, we read this verse where God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and we think, whoa, that's what God's going to do to me. Vengeance to us means payback, revenge, get even, et cetera, all of which comes out in a self-focused emotional response to being wronged in some way. And we assume that God responds like that. But vengeance, this word vengeance in the Greek, in connection with God, means to execute justice, to carry out justice. It is a penal response rather than an emotional response. It is the carrying out of the law. Now, hold your finger there, but look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And let me just read you a verse to show you how this particular word is used. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. Let me start in verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. That's the same idea that we saw in Romans 13, obey the laws of the land, because if you don't, they'll hold you to account. But he says, submit yourself to governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. That word punishment, it's the very same word in the Greek as vengeance over there in Romans 12. When somebody breaks the law of Missouri or St. Louis or the United States and they get punished for it, it's not an emotional punishment. It's not an emotional response. It is the righteous, just response of the state. Now, does that make sense to everybody? I know I'm belaboring this point, but I want your response to be, when you think of God's wrath, God's righteous, just response to sin, as opposed to his emotional response to sin. Governor, let me read you a couple of translations of Romans chapter 12, verse 19, before we move on. Never take vengeance into your own hands, my dear friends, but let the wrath of God have its way. I left a word out there. But let the wrath of God have its way. Leave room for God's anger. Allow retribution to run its course. Allow God. See, why does God tell you not to get revenge rather than and leave it to him? Well, that's a whole lesson for another night. It's because he does it fairly and unemotionally. Okay, he does it according to justice. I do it because it really makes me mad that I can't drive 60 in the slow lane on the highway. Not that I've ever done anything like the example that I just gave you, praise the Lord. But I wanted to. I'm here to tell you. Now, we said this last week. You may be thinking, okay, all right, you know, you've made some interesting points here. All that is well and good, but what about the Old Testament? And all those times where God got ticked off and blasted people. Surely you've had that thought. I think most people have. And, of course, the bottom line is, we don't really care about those people in the Old Testament. The bottom line is that going to happen to me? Yeah. Is he going to do that to me? And that's a legitimate question. I want to talk for a few minutes here, actually more than a few minutes, about God's wrath in the Old Testament. And how does it jive with what I just spent 20 minutes belaboring, that God's response to sin is not an emotional response, but rather it is a judicial, righteous, just response? How does it jive? The words wrath and anger are used pretty much interchangeably in the Old Testament. So when they're talking about wrath, it's anger, wrath. And I'll use both words, but they're used interchangeably. Let me just make a few comments. The Bible is progressive revelation. By that, we mean God has gradually revealed himself to man through the pages of the Scripture. There are a lot of reasons for that that we're not going to deal with tonight, but there are many things in the Old Testament that are not fully stated. How many of you know when Isaiah wrote Isaiah 53, the famous prophetic chapter about the crucifixion of Jesus, nobody knew what that meant fully for 700 years until the type was fulfilled or the picture was fulfilled in Jesus. There's a lot of stuff like that in the Old Testament. Many things are not fully stated in the Old Testament. Now, that's not to downgrade the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the only Bible Jesus had, and Jesus quoted from it, and he believed it. From Genesis to Malachi. We believe it from Genesis to Revelation. He believed it from Genesis to Malachi. We have to interpret the Old Testament in the full light of the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we do not yet have the full, complete picture of God, which is revealed to us in and through Jesus Christ and the New Testament. Now, we could do a whole lesson on this, but turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Let me read you this verse. And while you're on your way to Hebrews chapter 1, you're familiar with John chapter 14, verse 9, where somebody said to Jesus, "Show us the Father." And Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I do his works and speak his words by his power in me." The most complete revelation we have of what God is like is Jesus. He's God incarnate. Hebrews chapter 1, let me start in verse 1. It says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets." Now, let me stop right there. It says God in the past did speak to men by the prophets. Now, where would we find the words and the writings of the prophets? In the Old Testament. Okay? "But he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world." In other words, the writer of Hebrews says God spoke to us through the prophets under the old covenant, in the Old Testament, absolutely. But now he's spoken to us by his Son. And then he goes on to say, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." Now I'm going to stop there just in the interest of time. But that word express image of his person, express image, this is the only place this particular Greek word is used in the New Testament. And it has the idea of an exact representation like you would make with a stamp. In those days they would seal scrolls with a glob of wax and then put their signature or their mark or their sign in the wax. Well, that's how this word is used. So if you want to know what the Father is like, you look at Jesus. If Jesus didn't do it, the Father doesn't do it. Now, I know that brings up a lot of yes but questions, but they can all be answered, okay? You must interpret the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. And the New Testament tells us that God's wrath is not like the wrath of men. We just spent some time making that point. Therefore, no matter how it looks in the Old Testament, we have to give the revelation in the New Testament the greater weight and assume that we don't have full understanding of those passages that seem to suggest that God responded emotionally to people, like humans do. Okay? Now, according to the New Testament, God's wrath is not an emotional response to sin, but rather a judicial response to sin. Therefore, because God does not change, God's wrath in the Old Testament was a righteous judicial response to sin as opposed to an arbitrary emotional response to sin. You have to start there. Now, believe me, I could do a whole lesson on this, the importance of starting your understanding of any subject with what the New Testament says about it. And then you shine the light of the New Testament on the Old Testament. Now, let's ask this question before we move on. What exactly is the wrath of God? I mean, I've said it's the judicial response of God to sin, but what does that mean? You know, does he put men in the electric chair? Does he roll out the guillotine? What is it? Well, nobody, including me, can fully answer that question at this stage of our existence. But let me give you some food for thought. The wrath of God is not God exploding and letting people have it. How do I know that? Because that's what our wrath is, exploding and letting people have it. And we just read, the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. It's God's wrath that works righteousness. The wrath of God is allowing people to reap the consequences of their actions. Now, look at Isaiah chapter 10. I really thought a lot about how to approach this. When I study, I got a lot of different ways I study, but here's what I did for this. I get out my concordance and I Xerox some pages. I Xerox the pages with the words anger, angry, wrath, wrathful. And I looked up every verse in the Old Testament where those words are used in connection with God. Because I thought about going through it verse by verse, but we'd be here till Jesus comes back, because those words show up a lot of times. So I thought, well, how should I do this? So, praise the Lord, hopefully this will be helpful to you to try to show you what the wrath of God is. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. Now, in this verse, God calls the Assyrians the rod of his anger and their military power, the staff in their hands, is his indignation. God calls Assyria his anger and his indignation. Now, who's Assyria? Well, Assyria was an empire that developed when Israel was blossoming in Palestine before Jesus came to earth. I mean, we could do a whole history lesson. But the Assyrian Empire conquered much of the Middle East, including Israel. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you this now. Look, you can leave that for just a minute. And look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I want to show this to you. I got to watch my time. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Before God brought Israel into the promised land, he told them, stay true to me. If you worship the gods of the people around you, your enemies will overrun you and take you out of the land. Do you remember that? This is Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let me start in verse 23. Let me start in verse 25. When thou shalt beget children, I mean, this is Moses giving the last instructions to these people before they go into the promised land. Wherefore, thou shalt beget children and children's children, and you shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto you go over Jordan to possess it. You shall not prolong your days in it, but shall be utterly destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and you shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. Now, there's more in that prophecy, but God said, if you worship the gods of the people around you, enemies are going to overrun you, and you're going to be taken out of the land, and you're going to be scattered among your enemies. The Assyrians were one of the groups of people that did that. When Israel got in the land, they repeatedly went into idol worship and all the foul practices associated with idol worship. God sent prophets to warn them, come back to me, or you're going to be conquered by your enemies. There's a great power forming to the north, namely the Assyrians. Stop what you're doing. Come back to me or you'll be conquered by them. Well, the people did not return to the Lord, and exactly what God said happened. And the northern portion of Israel got carted off by the Assyrians. But in Isaiah 10 that we just read, God calls Assyria the rod of his anger. Now, look at 2 Chronicles chapter 12. We'll read that, then I'll make my point. 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Let me read verse 7. And when, let me set the scene here. After Solomon died, remember David had Solomon? Solomon's son, Rehoboam, became the ruler or the king of Israel. And he was not a real great king. He taxed the people, he increased the work programs the government had and taxed the people heavily. And 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel rebelled against him, and Israel actually split in two. The 10 northern tribes became the northern kingdom, and the 2 southern tribes became the southern kingdom. There was a civil war. And Rehoboam was in charge of the 2 southern kingdoms. Now, for a while he served the Lord, the people in the north immediately went into idol worship. A lot of people moved out of the northern kingdom into the southern kingdom because they still worship Jehovah. But eventually the southern kingdom went into idol worship too, and the Egyptians came against them under a king called Shishak. As the Egyptians were approaching, it's a long story and I'm making it short, but the southern kingdom woke up and they repented before God for their idol worship and they turned back to God. Okay, that's the context of this verse. Verse 7, and when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah saying, they have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. But notice once again, God calls the actions of King Shishak in coming against Israel his wrath. Assyria was called the instrument of his wrath, and Shishak was called the instrument of his wrath. Okay? Now, why am I talking about this? Really, I don't have any idea, but I couldn't think of anything else to say tonight, and this sounded it. No, I'm kidding. Okay, I know this is tedious, but that's the purpose of teaching. You know, we've said this all along. Preaching is good because it makes you woohoo, woohoo. But when you're facing the giant, when you're facing the tests and the trials and the onslaught of the enemy and doubt and unbelief and you're going down and this won't work, you have to be able to answer those challenges just like Jesus did. He answered it with, it is written, it is written, it is written. And if you don't know what it says, you can't say what's written. Okay. Now, when Israel entered the Promised Land, God told them that if they worshiped the gods of the people around them, they'd eventually be overrun by their enemies. Both Assyria and Egypt at various times attacked Israel when they abandoned God, just as God said they would. But their actions are called the wrath of God. We're asking the question, what is the wrath of God? In the Hebrew language, you need to understand this, in the Hebrew language there is a verb tense which is permissive rather than causative. God is said to do what he in fact only allows. Now I just read you some verses where it said, I'll bring on you the Assyrians, I'll drive you out, I'll destroy you. But there is a verb tense that, like I say, it's permissive rather than causative. God is said to do what he in fact only allows. See, we read in the Old Testament, I'm sure you've seen these verses, God brought sickness among the people. Have you ever read anything like that? It is in fact God allowed sickness among the people. Now, the tense is similar to an idiom in the English language. In English, we say this. We say, it's raining cats and dogs. You've heard that before. Now, we don't mean that cats and dogs are falling from the sky. And anybody who speaks English understands that. We mean that it's raining heavily. That's an idiom. If you were writing a letter to somebody, you would write the words, it's raining cats and dogs, but anybody who spoke English would understand you're saying it's raining heavily. Well, the Bible really does say God brought sickness amongst the people and God destroyed them and God slew them. And God, it really does say that, but to the Hebrew mind, they heard God allowed it. They heard God did as God allowed. Now, let me make a comment about this. We need to be real clear what we mean by God allows. We sometimes hear the phrase God allowed and we think, well, God allowed means because he didn't stop it. He was for it or behind it in some way. He willed it. But how many of you know God allows people to sin and go to hell? Is that right? I mean, I could rob the Quick Trip on the way home tonight to buy pizza. God would not stop me, but he would not be behind it in any way. That is the sense in which God, quote, allows things. When the Old Testament says Assyria was the rod of his anger, when the Old Testament says Shishak was the instrument of his indignation, it does not mean God manipulated them or motivated them to attack Israel. They acted out of free will, okay? And the Hebrew tense, God allowed it, would be understood by the people to whom these books were first written. Now, here's something else. In the Old Testament, and I could do whole lessons on each of these points here. In the Old Testament, God connected events and happenings to himself, even though he was not behind them in any way. Because he wanted people to understand, he wanted his people, Israel, to understand that trouble comes when you're out of right relationship with me. When their enemies overran them, it is called God's wrath. When sickness came into the camp, it's called God's wrath. He wanted them to understand trouble is because you're out of right relationship with me. Now, I am not saying, let me be clear here, I don't want anybody to hear, if you're in a mess tonight, and some of you may be, I don't know everybody's situation, I'm not saying it's because you're out of right relationship with God. We live in a sin-cursed earth, and we have tribulation. I'm talking about how God was dealing with Israel specifically in some of these issues here. See, one of God's primary goals in the Old Testament was to show Israel and all the other nations around them that he's the only God. This is very hard for us to relate to because we live in a monotheistic culture. I mean, even atheists don't believe in God, one God. The three major religions, Christianity, Judaism, Islam, believe in one God. But at the time that Israel, the events in Israel's history are recorded here, the entire world was polytheistic, worshipped many gods, idols. Everybody did. Except for Israel. They're the only ones who knew Jehovah, God Almighty, the only all-powerful, almighty God. And how many of you know them? Just barely, because they kept slipping into idol worship. So one of God's primary goals in the Old Testament is to show an idol-worshiping world that he's the only God, the only all-powerful God. That's one reason you see so many powerful demonstrations of his power in the Old Testament. So people would understand, you're not in a mess because the rain God didn't give you any rain. You're not struggling because the fertility goddess didn't cause your crop to grow. You're in a mess because you're out of right relationship with your Creator, Almighty God. And you have to understand that. See, what we do is we look at verses written to idol-worshiping heathens or idol-worshiping Israel who was committing foul, disgusting practices in connection with idol worship, and we try to apply those verses to Joe Blow Christian who yells at his wife too much or kicked the dog because he was mad. And you can't do it. It's mixing apples and oranges. Now, in the Old Testament, God gave a very clear expression of his law through Moses, the law of Moses. Remember, we said the term law is used in Scripture to reveal the to mean the revealed will of God with respect to human conduct. I mean, the law is extensive in the Old Testament. We could do lessons on that, but let's summarize it like this. The law was given first to show men their sin. Romans, the third chapter, verse 20 tells us that. How many of you know one of the reasons you correct your children is to show them what's wrong? You tell them what's wrong, And then you tell them what would be the right thing to do in that situation. Without the law, there's no knowledge of sin. That's one reason the law is given, so men would know what sin is. And then secondly, the law was given to show men their need for a Savior. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to help men see that it will be through faith in Christ that God will make men right with himself. The punishments or the consequences spelled out by the law, how many of you know there's some pretty severe punishments spelled out by the law? You know what you're supposed to do with a rebellious kid? Take him out and stone him. Did you know that? That's in the law. Why? Because God wants parents to stone their kids? Of course not. To show men the seriousness of sin. How many of you know sin is deceitful? I did all kinds of sin that I thought was very good for me. It deceived me. So God, to spare men, said, don't do this, and here's the consequence of you doing it. As we used this example a couple weeks ago, why do you tell your kid not to touch the hot stove? Because it'll hurt him. If he touches the hot stove and reaps the consequence of violating the law, it's not because you got angry at him, it's because he reaped the consequence of disobedience. You would have preferred he'd learn his lesson through the law rather than through reaping the consequences. He learned his lesson, but not the way you had hoped. Now, the law, or the punishments or consequences spelled out in the law were given to show men the destructiveness of sin. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Now, why in the Old Testament is there so much talk about God's wrath and anger? People ask me this, and maybe you've wondered this. The God of the New Testament seems so different than the God of the Old Testament. But that's not possible. It's the same God. It's the same God, and he does not change. Why does he seem so different? Why is there so much talk about God's wrath and anger? Well, one reason is to show men that God is not pleased by sin. Number one, it's a violation of his law. Number two, it'll kill you. Number three, it keeps you out of relationship with him, which is the purpose for which you were created. It's to show men that God is not pleased by sin. It's not simply a case of following a code of rules. God wanted men to see that they were obligated to obey him both as their creator and as their covenant maker. We started out in the first lesson on this, showing you from the Word of God that all men have a moral obligation to obey God because he's their creator. And he wanted men to see that. Now, we can't look at every troubling incident in the Old Testament where the wrath and anger of God are expressed or mentioned in the Old Testament, but these guidelines that I've given you hopefully will help you see that the wrath of God expressed in the Old Testament is not a contradiction of the wrath of God expressed in the New Testament. God's wrath and anger in the Old Testament are always, 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 and you'll have to read every verse like I did to see if I'm telling you the truth or not, but God's wrath and anger is always connected. The places where it talks about God's wrath coming on the people and God's anger, it's always connected with idol worship and the gross sin that goes with idol worship, with Israel abandoning God. Now, consider this point as well. God's wrath and anger, God's wrath and anger is always mentioned in connection with idol worship. Look at Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is a summary of, it contains a summary of Israel's behavior after God delivered them from bondage in Egypt. And it talks about God's wrath and anger. In the face of tremendous demonstrations of God's power, they refused to believe him. They tempted him, they complained about his care and provision of them, and it's in that context that we see a number of the incidents called the wrath of God where people died. Let me just read you a part of this. Let me start in verse 8. It starts out telling people, give the law of God to the children and tell them what God has done for them, that they might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of the Lord and refused to walk in his ways. They forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through it, and he made the waters to stand as a heap. In the daytime he led them with a cloud, all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God and said, "Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock, and the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can he give us bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people?" Now let me stop right here. This is pages and pages and pages of information if we were to read it back in the book of Exodus. But you know this, God delivered Israel from bondage in a tremendous way. He did these miracles in Egypt. He parted the Red Sea. He brought them through on dry land. He provided food for them. He provided water for them. Supernaturally, they had manna every day. But as you read their story, they complained. They doubted God. They said, "I wish we were back in Egypt. We're tired of all this manna. We want the leeks and we want the fish of Egypt." Constant complaining, constant rejection of him, doubting his care of them. Let me drop down. Oh, verse 21. "The Lord therefore heard this and was wroth," or angry. "So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. Though he commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them the corn of heaven. Men did eat angels' food. He sent them meat." I mean, I could keep reading. Here, you know how many of you, "Oh man, I'd love manna." They were eating angel food, corn from heaven. Well, they were complaining about it. After all, do you ever feel like, you know, if I could just see something like the Mississippi River part or something, then I'd really believe. Well, no, actually, you might not. These people didn't. But in other words, it's this generation that you see a lot of statements about the wrath of God. God sent sickness among them. God destroyed them. Fire destroyed the people. Fiery serpents. I don't have time to read all that, but remember the things we've already said about God allows rather than God does. God connected everything in the Old Testament with him because he wanted them to understand, you're out of right relationship with me. Don't be looking at a fire God or a harvest God. You need to be in right relationship with me. But the point is, they think, you know, a lot of this stuff, I can't fully explain all of this at this point in our existence, but what we tend to do is throw out what is clearly revealed and focus on what we don't know, and we undermine our faith and confidence in God. The wages of sin is death, and God allowed them to reap the consequences of their sin. God clearly connected himself to it, though, not because he did it, but because he wanted them to understand, you're out of right relationship with me. And that's the source of your trouble. Now, drop down to verse 38 and 39. "But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yet many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes away and cometh not again. How often they did provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert. Yea, they turned back and tempted God, and they limited the Holy One of Israel." It says here that God, he could have righteously, justly destroyed them. Remember what wrath is. It's the righteous, just response of God. He could have exercised his judicial response to their sin many times, but he didn't do it. He turned his anger away. Did you know the Old Testament says God is slow to wrath, slow to anger? Did you know it says that? We're not going to look those verses up in the interest of time. We got a lot more to go. Psalm 103 and Psalm 145 says he's slow to anger, slow to wrath. Now, don't think of wrath as an emotional response. Why? Because it's not. It's his righteous response. He's slow to carry out his righteous, just response to sin. Why? Because it destroys men whom he loves. Now, when we look at this psalm, we can clearly see that God's wrath is not like human wrath. What if you or I had done all the good things for this group of people that God did, and they responded to us like they did to God? Have you ever done good for somebody, and they doubted your love for them? Or they complained about it? You went out of your way to do something you thought was the best you could do, and they complained. You know how you wanted to respond? Here's God, who does these awesome, marvelous demonstrations that they saw. They didn't have to take it by faith. They saw it, and they doubted his love. To me, this psalm is proof that God does not respond like a human. Because you know how I would respond? You know how you would respond? That's exactly right. Thumbs down. Death to the beggars. Our human response would have been, how dare you treat me like that? I'll kill you. But God's not like that. I mean, there's so much more we could say. Now, let's pull this all together. God does not express wrath against sin because he's punitive or vengeful. He does it because it's the right thing, because it is just. Wrath against sin is right. Now, we don't like to hear that because we know we aren't right, and we know that we know what we deserve, and that makes us afraid of God. But remember, we talked about this last week, the wrath of God consumes evil. Whatever it is, it consumes evil. The wrath of God is the remedy for sin. When we look at the outpourings of the wrath of God, his righteous, just, judicial response to sin in the Old Testament, it consumed evil. How many of you know when Achan, remember Achan, when Joshua led the people into the promised land and God said, don't keep any of the spoil you get, and Achan took some, he received the righteous, just response of his sin. He was destroyed. But how many of you know the evil in the camp was gone? Now, we don't mind hearing that as long as we're talking about you and not me. Aren't these great lessons? No, they, praise the Lord. The problem with the, if problem, and I put it in quotation marks because there's no problem with God, the problem's on our end. The problem with God's, with the expressions of God's wrath in the Old Testament is that the sinner was often consumed with the sin when the wrath of God was expressed. There's no doubt about that. Whatever the wrath of God is, however it was expressed, it did end up consuming sinners. That's like collateral damage for getting rid of the evil. Now, I know what you're thinking. That doesn't make me feel any better. Destroying sin in the flesh destroys the sinner. So God came up with this marvelous plan that so that he could deal with sin. God came up with a plan to deal with the fact that the remedy for sin also destroys the sinner. He took on flesh and took our place at the cross. And the wrath that was necessary to obliterate my sin and your sin went to him and was fully exhausted without destroying you or me. See, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, don't turn there, but it says Jesus came once at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Put away sin there has the idea of abolished. Sin was abolished at the cross when Jesus experienced the full wrath of God against sin. God responded judicially, righteously, justly to your sin and my sin in the person of our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And according to the scripture, the wrath of God obliterated sin. The wrath of God for our sins went to Jesus, and it produced wholeness for us. Turn back to Isaiah, or turn up to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 5. Now, of course, this is the prophetic picture describing what Jesus would do on the cross. A lot in it we're not going to deal with tonight. Verse 5, it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Let me read that out of the Amplified, the last part of it. The chastisement, or punishment, that's what that word is, punishment, needed to obtain peace and well-being for us was upon him, and with the stripes that wounded him, we are healed and made whole. What is punishment? It's an expression of the wrath of God. God wasn't mad at Jesus. God wasn't upset with Jesus. It was the judicial response of God to man's sin. The judicial response of the law for sin, namely wrath, went to Jesus. Now, Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This verse says our iniquities were laid on Jesus. Now, that word, you know, we read that and we go, God put our sins on him, which he absolutely did. But that word iniquity is one of four main Hebrew words that can be translated punishment. If you run your references, that word is the word for punishment. The Lord laid our iniquity on him. Well, it's the word avon, and it includes the sin and the punishment that goes with it. The Lord laid the punishment are the judicial response or his wrath or his anger on Jesus. The punishment that went to him made us whole. In other words, the cure for the sin is the wrath of God. We said this last week, God's wrath is good. You need to say that about 10 times. Not now, because I need the time. But God's wrath is good. Why is it good? How could it possibly be? Well, number one, God is good, and he can't do anything but good. So if God expresses wrath, it's got to be good. The fact that I don't see it as good doesn't mean it's not good. It means I don't understand some things. But the wrath of God is good because it cleanses sin. And we'll talk more about that in a later lesson, but the punishment needed, the chastisement needful to obtain peace and well-being for us was upon him. He bore our sin and the punishment due to us for our sin. God is not now doling out his wrath on a sin-by-sin basis. God poured out and exhausted his wrath against your sin and my sin on Jesus. God was not mad at Jesus. God was carrying out justice. Through the cross of Christ, God satisfied his own justice and is able to justify us. We're not going to turn there, but Romans 3:24 says, through him we've been freely justified. Now, justified, it's a legal word that means to be made just as if you never sinned. A synonym for it is acquittal. They sang that song tonight that says, we stand before him justified. We've been acquitted of a crime. We have been acquitted. To acquit, acquittal or justification, is judicial deliverance from a criminal charge. To put that in simple English, it means all charges dropped. We said this a couple weeks ago. Forgiveness means you did it, but I'm overlooking it. Pardon means you did it, but I'm letting you off the hook. Acquittal means all charges dropped. You're not guilty. You didn't do it. Now, how could God make me like I didn't do it? He satisfied his own justice by pouring out the judicial response of the law on Jesus, my substitute. I have been punished, and so have you. So the wrath of God has nothing to do with God's in a bad mood today. If you get out of line, he'll crack you. He'll pop you upside the head. It was his righteous judicial response. God's righteous wrath toward sin has been expressed. However, turn to John chapter 3. We're almost done here. I think we'll actually make it on time. I didn't think we were going to, but I think we will. John chapter 3. We'll be done in 5 minutes here. John chapter 3. The wrath of God toward sin has been expressed, but you have to receive that expression in order for his wrath to be removed from you. You receive it by receiving Jesus. According to the scripture, if you have not received Jesus and his sacrifice, then God's wrath remains on you. John chapter 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That word abide there means stays. Now, a lot we could say about that. We're not going to because we don't have the time right now. This does not mean that God now deals with unsaved people in wrath. He deals with them in mercy. He gives men a lifetime to repent. He's given men a witness of himself through creation. And we read some verses about that a few weeks ago. God gives men a lifetime to repent. What this means is that if a person never believes on Jesus, he does face the wrath of God when he leaves this earth. God's not going to scream at him and yell at him and punch him out. "You stupid, how could you not believe in me?" Because it's not an emotional response. He faces the judicial response of his sin, which is eternal separation from God. We'll talk more about that in a later lesson. Look at 1 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 5. We'll read one verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and then chapter 2 is where I really want to go. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. God created man for relationship, fellowship, and sonship. God's goal was not, is not, to punish us, but to remove sin so relationship is possible. That's what the cross is all about. God has not appointed us to wrath. Verse 9. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to chapter 2. In chapter 2 here, we find another comment about God's wrath, referring to the Jews who have rejected Christ and were actively opposed to the spread of the gospel. Paul said God's wrath was on them. Verse 14 through 16. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as we have of the Jews. Let me stop right there. Paul went to Thessalonica, the city, preached the gospel. There was a marvelous response, but immediately persecution broke out against the Thessalonians who had received Jesus. The persecution came from their own countrymen. And Paul is saying, we've been there. We are persecuted by our own countrymen, the Jews. Now, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Phillips' translation there says, their present attitude is in opposition both to God and man. They refuse to let us speak to those who were not Jews, to tell them the news of salvation. Alas, I fear they are completing the full tale of their sins, and the wrath of God is over them. Coney Bear's translation says, but the wrath of God has overtaken them to destroy them. What does it mean that the wrath of God was on them? It means they were about to reap the consequences of their actions. When God judges people, when he administers justice, he allows them to reap the consequences of their actions. Remember we said earlier, in the Old Testament, God told Israel, if you reject me, I'll allow your enemies to overrun you and drive you out of the land. Jesus, we're not going to look these verses up in the interest of time. You can look them up later. Jesus told the Jews before they crucified him that there'd be severe consequences if they rejected him as their Messiah. And sure enough, there was. In 70 AD, the Romans overran Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and put the Jews out of their land. Multitudes of Jews were killed. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us the only people who survived were the Christians who heeded Jesus' warnings in Luke 21 to get out of Jerusalem when this thing began. But the point is the wrath of God. This is the just, righteous consequence of their sin of rejecting Jesus as Savior in the face of God's greatest demonstration of power ever, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. This has nothing to do with God getting ticked off and letting them have it. This has to do with them choosing independence from God and reaping the consequences. We're not going to turn there, but if you were to look at Luke 19, God's emotional response to their condition was sorrow. Jesus shows us that because he wept over Jerusalem about this. Well, we haven't said all there is to say. Lots more we could say, but hopefully you're beginning to see that the wrath of God against sin is a good thing. More next week. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, thank you for your word, which helps us to see things as they truly are. Lord, I ask you to personalize this lesson. Help each person glean from these lessons the things that they need most to help them walk uprightly and to help them to walk even as Jesus walked in this life and to stand before you in confidence because of what your love has provided for us through the cross of Christ. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Thank you for your patience in the face of all this tediousness. Praise the Lord.